Is that it? Ah, can you hear me now? Got a green light. Okay, I won't touch it. Okay. This is God's holy word. Give it now your serious attention as it is read. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious Almighty God, thank you again for your holy word. Thank you for calling us this morning to worship. And as we do worship, Lord, focusing our hearts upon this primary means of grace that you have given us, your very word. Help us, Lord, to recognize that indeed is what it is. This word from you, work of your Spirit that enlivens us, brings us to new life in Christ. We pray, Lord, that your word would continue its wonderful work this morning as our worship continues to be word-based. And we pray, Lord, you would be pleased with us and accept this worship and continue to make us your faithful, holy people for Jesus' sake. Amen. Five times in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, five times Paul uses the formula Pistos ha logos. Pistos ha logos. Three little words in Greek. This is a faithful saying. Pistos ha logos. Or it could be translated, this saying is trustworthy. Now the first three times he uses that formula are in 1 Timothy. If you have your Bibles open, just turn there briefly as we review them. 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And here's the saying. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. And here it is. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And then again in 1 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8, we read, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." There, Paul uses this little formula after he gives us the saying regarding this present life, that the gospel holds promise for this life, but also the life to come. And then in 2 Timothy, if you'll turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, at verse 11, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." All of verses 11, 12, and 13, that is the other faithful or trustworthy saying. And then our text this morning, from Titus 3, verse 8. That's the fifth time Paul uses this formula. And like its usage there in 1 Timothy 4, here in Titus, it also refers back to what Paul had just said. And so the formula, "the saying is trustworthy," here in Titus 3, 8, has as its antecedent this magnificent summary of the gospel, of God's wonderful saving grace that Paul gives us in verses 4 through 7. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That, beloved, is a faithful saying. That is a trustworthy saying. Now, when Paul refers to that marvelous statement that he's just made there as a saying, he doesn't mean saying the way that we often use the term as simply a synonym for a well-known adage or a maxim or what we might call a platitude or maybe a familiar proverb, such as, "Two wrongs don't make a right." Or, "Don't judge a book by its cover." Or, "What goes up must come down." What Paul is noting by this formula is basically a Christian confession or a simple statement of faith, which was becoming widely known and used among Christians in the first century. That's what all of these short little faithful sayings are. They're brief statements of faith. You see, the New Testament was still being written. And parts of it, of course, by this time were being copied and circulated. And during this time of transition, when the New Testament was being completed, when the authoritative written Word of God was being compiled and completed, a number of the basic truths of the gospel, or what we might call essential doctrines of the Christian faith, were being recorded in these short creed-like assertions, which believers in the first century would use to affirm their shared faith as they met for worship. In other words, they might do just like we did this morning. and reading our shorter catechism. They might recite from memory one of these five trustworthy sayings. Or they might use it not only in worship, but they might use a saying like this to explain or share their faith with non-Christians. And so the early church used these summary statements of faith the way that we might use a gospel tract or even, like I mentioned, our confessions or our statements of faith, our catechism questions and answers, as concise explanations of essential gospel truths. Now, Paul was not likely the author of these sayings himself, but he captured them, and then under his apostolic authority, he included them in the Word of God as true statements, as clear, trustworthy affirmations on which believers could rely and then could use in their proclamation of the gospel to the lost. And so when Paul calls these statements faithful or trustworthy, he's declaring with that term that they are faithful to the rest of God's special revelation. That is, they are consistent with the rest of God's written, inspired, holy word. And he's also indicating that they have passed apostolic scrutiny. And that not only can they be used in the church and by the church, but as far as the apostles are concerned, they should be used as legitimate ways to recite the gospel or the fundamentals of the faith. That's why he includes them in all of these pastoral epistles. And so not only does Paul assure Titus that this gospel summary, this statement of faith in verses 4 through 7 is true, that it's accurate, and a reliable presentation of our salvation by the triune God, the one true God of the Bible. But he wanted Timothy, you notice, to insist on the specifics of this confession, these fundamentals in his teaching. Titus was to stress the content of this trustworthy confession. He was to make these truths priorities, essentials, foundational tenets of the faith on which the rest of his doctrinal instruction to the church and his pastoral ministry to the church should rest. Now, most commentators agree that Paul likely is urging Titus to teach all that he has just cited prior to verse 8 there in verses 1 through 7. That he's encouraging Timothy to use all of that as foundational to his teaching. That's these things that he notes there. But he's saying especially verses 4 through 7, especially this last statement. Because that's the statement of the gospel. Paul wants Titus to make the essential ingredients of the gospel, which he's just cited there, a priority in his pastoral ministry. Now, Calvin comments right here on this verse, quote, Paul tells Titus here to ignore everything else and teach the things that are certain and press them home. I like to think of Calvin saying, press it home, Titus. We don't usually think that Calvin talked that way. He wants these things pressed home. And then he says, while other people are talking idly of things of little consequence. Unquote. And so the goodness and loving kindness of God, incarnate in Christ, shown to us, revealed to us supremely by His saving us in and by Christ, out of His sheer good pleasure, His tender-heartedness, not because of anything done by us to earn His favor, but solely according to His mercy, His bringing us to life when we were dead in sin, unable to meet His just demands and therefore worthy of just damnation, His filling us with the Holy Spirit, who spiritually sustains us daily, comforting and renewing and refreshing us, sanctifying us, making us more fit for heaven and the joys of our everlasting inheritance with Christ. These are the essentials, which are of major consequence to our identity, on how we understand who we now are as Christ's redeemed people. And with our new identity, our new responsibilities as Christ's disciples. So this is the topic that Paul has in mind and to which he turns in the middle of verse 8. Why was Titus to focus his teaching on the essential truths of our salvation by God's grace through faith in Christ alone? Because from those captured by gospel truth, there should be a steady stream of gospel living, an increasing response of godliness and obedience to God's law and will in gratitude for His saving mercies. Insist on these things, Paul writes, so that, and here's the outcome, here's the result, so that those who have believed God, in other words, specifically here, the Cretan Christians, the believers under Titus's ministry, those who have faith in Christ, those who have trusted Christ, Paul says, so that they may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So Paul is telling Titus, when the gospel is prominent in your ministry, when the basic truths of salvation by God's grace and mercy in the person and work of Christ, when that is the priority in your teaching, it will result in good works from believers. Their attitudes and their actions, their behavior will match the message of forgiveness and the new life of righteousness they now have in Christ. They will display the fruit of the Spirit in their lifestyles. And their overall demeanor will begin to look more and more like that of Christ, as His virtues and His holy desires take precedence in their conduct and convictions. Now, Calvin comments, quote, "This reminds us that it is the bishop's duty," and thereby using the term bishop, Calvin's referring to elders, whether ruling or teaching, "the elder's responsibility," he says, "to assert and strongly affirm these things," that is, gospel truths, "that are firmly established and that will build up godliness." Paul wants the people, this is still Calvin, Paul wants the people to be instructed so that those who have believed in God, now listen to this, will make good works their chief concern. And when I read that, I just wondered, how concerned are we really about doing good for God's glory? They make them their chief concern. And Calvin continues, by using the word devote, Paul's intention is quite clear. The point of Christian teaching is that believers should be engaged in good deeds. Close quote. Now, we would assert, and so would Calvin, that faith is first. It is primary. It is of first importance in our salvation, in our calling, in our coming to Christ. But it is not an end in itself. Rather, it is a means to living obediently to God's will and living gratefully for His glory. As we've noted often in the pastoral epistles, Paul is clear in these letters that our knowing, in the sense of the knowledge necessary for salvation, our saving knowledge is not just for knowing's sake. It's not just for having more theological or biblical knowledge than the next guy. But our knowing is for living in reliance on the Lord and in compliance with His Word and His will. We learn God's will in order to do what God wants, so that we can honor and please Him by our deeds, by our works. Our works, our good works, they are testimonies before unbelievers. They evidence the power of the gospel in and on us. The power of Christ and His indwelling Spirit to change us from rebellious God-defiers into submissive saints who love God and long to honor and to please Him more and more, especially in light of His steadfast love which never ceases and His mercies which are new every morning. Paul is telling Titus to teach Christians that they must have more than a casual interest in their behavior. But instead, they are to take their responsibility for godliness and good works seriously. Hendrickson, his translation and his commentary, his translation of verse 8 conveys this emphasis. He renders the second half of verse 8 this way: in order that those who have their faith fixed on God may be careful to apply themselves to noble deeds. Fixed on God in order to apply themselves to noble deeds. You see, someone who is careful to apply himself engages in self-examination. He thinks about his life, his routines, his priorities. He notes what he is and isn't doing in response to Christ. He notes his attitudes and his agenda and how consumed he is with the world versus Christ and Christ's kingdom, and where he is deficient as God's disciple, he resolves to change. He takes to heart that he belongs to Christ. So he consciously arranges his life so that time with Christ and deeds done for Christ are not pushed to last place in his daily routine. Rather, they are treasured as matters of first importance, convictions that head and direct everything else that fills his day, so that it all is done in the name of the Lord Jesus to the glory of God the Father. All of it. Now, these things, Paul says, as he finishes verse 8, he says, these things, and when what he means there by these things are most likely the good works, the noble deeds he's just mentioned, that we must take spiritually and apply ourselves to. These things, which believers are purposely here to practice, He says his assessment of this Christian living by our convictions, practicing what we preach, his assessment is that these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. That is, for all men, not only those believers and brothers and sisters in the church. It is, of course, great for the church, because devotion and obedience to Christ, the head of the church, translates into unity and peace and love and joy and fellowship and devotion among the members of the church. And so it is important in the church that we are walking this way and walking faithfully and responding to each other with our deeds. The 19th century Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane said, quote, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." Now, as a pastor, as a minister, he recognized that only as he walked faithfully with Christ, obeying, serving, loving Christ first, could he then love and serve his flock best. Now, McShane realized that principle as a pastor, caring for his flock. But the same principle applies to each of us as members of Christ's body, the church. As each of us takes seriously his duty to Christ, there will be greater compassion and care and patience, empathy, submission, loyalty, and love between us as family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we engage in genuine acts of virtue, those outside the church, unbelievers, they will benefit as well, as they are treated with integrity, with kindness, with respect and mercy and love. Such affection for the lost testifies to them of God's goodness and His transforming grace. And you know, it often opens the door for their salvation, which of course is the most excellent and beneficial blessing they will ever know. New life, eternal life in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and to whom belong all glory and dominion forever and ever. The truth that Titus was to stress, to press home to believers, the truth that the Holy Spirit sets before you this morning, is that in Christ there is a sense in which you are not entirely debt-free. Yes, your insurmountable sin-incurred debt to righteousness has been met. Utterly, totally. Your impossible obligation to avoid God's terrible justice and eternal damnation has been wiped out. It's been washed away, paid in full by Christ, to which we say, yes, 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 amen and amen. You are freed from the crushing debt of misery and death. But now, as Christ's disciple, God's precious child, you have a new debt, a new obligation, a new duty on which you are able to pay every day from the endless riches Christ has deposited in your hearts. He has made us debtors of mercy, debtors of grace, daily constrained by His love to serve Him, to love and adore Him, to love one another as He has loved us, daily constrained to be merciful to the lost, even as our Heavenly Father has been merciful to us and has bound our wandering hearts to Him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank You for these faithful, essential truths of the gospel sprinkled through the pastoral epistles, reminding us, Lord, of this wonderful obligation that we do now have as Your children to live for Your glory and to live godly lives, lives growing in righteousness day by day by Your grace, that our lives might be constant testimonies of Your goodness and Your mercy, Your love poured out upon us. Help us to demonstrate that in all of our behavior, all of our conduct, especially, Father, first with each other, that the watching world may see us truly loving one another as You have loved us. And that by that testimony, Your Spirit may open many more eyes, the eyes of the lost, those who are still in bondage to sin, that by our good deeds, they may be brought close to hear the words of life, the words of Christ Jesus that come from You and You alone. We thank You for this great calling and pray we would be faithful to it for Your glory. Amen.